Thank you very much, Tanner. Appreciate that reading from 1 Peter chapter 4. And that will help us contrast what we talked about this morning. This morning we talked about a number of the privileges that we have, and I didn't even list them all on the board.
So I'll just put an et cetera down here.
Because we mentioned more than we have there. And with every privilege, there is an attendant responsibility, of course. This afternoon, I'd like to start back in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we were this morning. I'd like to notice the 15th verse, which is a summary verse. When he's already talked about some of our duties, he says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." The idea here is muzzling the mouths of the critics. The single greatest tool for evangelism is doing right. Now, there's a great deal more to evangelism than that, and I don't want to take anything away from the rest of evangelism, but the biggest tool we have for evangelism is doing right. When we walk right, then our critics don't have any place to fasten their teeth on us, but they're forced to gnaw on their own malignant tongues if they want to bite something. It's as painful to them to be stopped as the muzzling of a beast is painful to it. Silent innocence, like a rock, breaks the waves that roar about it into foam. If you show me your redeemed life, I might want to meet your master. The world takes its notions of God mostly from the people who say that they belong to the family of God. The world reads us a lot more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Jesus. And the bottom line in evangelism is not what we say, it's what we do. And sometimes what we do speaks so loudly that people can't hear what we say. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Back in verse 11 of chapter 2, this is the last verse I want to deal with from chapter 2, and then we'll move to chapter 4, which Tanner read for us. But in chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Peter uses this expression, beloved, 8 times in the 2 epistles, and he's referring to us here as strangers, foreigners, aliens. The first thing he's speaking of here is an inward discipline, abstain from fleshly lust. Only you can work out what is on the inside of you. This is talking about integrity of life. You and I just don't belong to the society we're in. Our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home, so love not the world. That's the price of the list of privileges that we talked about this morning. When you're a citizen of heaven, you're a stranger here. You're not an illegal alien, at least not yet in America, but some places you would be an illegal alien as a Christian. An alien means literally someone who is alongside the house. Not in the house, but alongside the house. You are alongside the people who do belong here. This world is for the people of the world. You're alongside the people who do belong here, and you're making a brief stay. You're just passing through. We ought to think of our lives that way. We're distinct from the world. Here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We've always had to live among the pagans, and we continue to do so now. But Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust. The strong cravings, he says, hold yourself away from them. A pornographic society continues to feed the lust, but Galatians 5:19 speaks of the works of the flesh and such like that we have with us in the world today. They war against the soul. So there's a long-term campaign of continued aggression on the inside of you, and you wage war on the inside. There is this inward discipline, but there's also the outward deportment. In verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may see, they might by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Public, noble behavior. Inner purity, outer fruitfulness. They speak against you as evildoers, terms of abuse and contempt. The pagan world abused Christians. In the first century, in the Bible times, the Christians were accused of atheism because they didn't believe in the pagan gods. They were accused of cannibalism because they ate and drank the flesh and blood of the Lord. They were accused of immorality. They were accused of incest. They were accused of damaging trade. They were accused of wrecking homes because if somebody became a Christian and their family didn't, then it was damaging to the home. They were accused of leading slaves into rebellion. They were accused of disloyalty to Caesar, and on and on and on. But even in that time, we don't read about the resolutions that were politically passed by the apostles. We only read about the Acts of the Apostles. And the focus was on teaching and preaching the Word of God and living a godly life in front of the world. We are the world the Bible is reading. We are the truths the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding. Now to the passage that Tanner read in 1 Peter chapter 4. And for the sake of brevity this afternoon, I just want to look at five verses there, verses 7 through 11. Tanner read the whole chapter for us, so we have the context. But I'd just like to look at verses 7 through 11 in 1 Peter chapter 4 as we contrast the duties of the Christian with the privileges we talked about this morning. The Holy Spirit, in an economy of words, can say an eternity of truth. There are an infinite number of possible tangents in these few verses. Readers of this letter were scattered in a hostile world, and Peter talks to them about three things, basically. Their present salvation, their present situation, and the personal second coming of Christ. How are we to live? There are three things here: the incentive, the instructions, and the intention. First of all, the incentive. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things. End is telos, which is never used of a temporal or a chronological end, but it's always used of a consummation, of a fulfillment that's realized, of a goal that's achieved, a result that's obtained, a purpose consummated, an ultimate destiny. And this has to do, undoubtedly, with the second coming of Christ. He says it's at hand. At hand means to come near. It means it's about to arrive. It means it's imminent. And so Peter insists that we live with an expectancy. Every generation since Peter wrote this has lived in that expectancy. In other words, with a pilgrim mentality. And we've got to continue to live that way now. The Lord said in Acts 1 and 7 to his apostles, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath reserved in his own power. If we knew when the Lord was coming, it would remove motivation from us up until right before he came. Not even the Son knew while he was here when he was going to come back. One reason I'm convinced that a lot of people in our time want a post-tribulation rapture is that it gives them a lot of warning before Jesus comes back. It removes the expectancy day by day. But he is ready already, according to chapter 4, verse 5. He's ready to judge the quick and the dead. So we don't get too embroiled with this life. He's going to come and change us in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Talks about the twinkling of an eye, the time that it takes light to refract off your pupil. And Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4 that it could have happened in that generation. For all he knew, it might have been going to happen. So how are we to live in view of this? As watchful pursuers of holiness. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Even so come, Lord Jesus. For us it cannot come soon enough. We do pay a high price to follow Jesus. Think about the parable of the pearl of great price. Think about the parable of the treasure in the field. The Lord talked a lot about counting the cost in Luke 14:26 and following. Counting the cost. It costs a lot to follow Jesus, but it costs even more to go to hell. The way of the transgressor is hard, really hard. The real price is paid by the one who will not pay the price of discipleship. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11 is just a summary of the basics of Christian living. That's all it is. In our better selves, we all, at least at times, have a longing to be what God wants us to be. We all have a longing or a desire for what is right in our better moments. But the longing for it is not enough. There might be a child, you know, who wants to be like somebody else. Maybe he wants to be like a baseball player. Somebody who's on the Royals or some other team. So he gets a little bat, and he goes out in the backyard, and he tries to stand like his hero stands, and he tries to swing his bat like his hero swings the bat. But wanting to do this is not bad enough. You have to have the ability. You have to spend a life of preparation. You have to develop habits, ways of thinking. You have to develop timing. A musician is the same way. You can want to be a musician as badly as you can focus on that, but you have to do something about it. It is a daily discipline. There are no shortcuts to this. There's no quick course in spiritual strength either. You can't live your life out of control for years and then in a crisis suddenly try to grab control and live like Christ would. You can't suddenly change ingrained responses. So we need to live this Christianity at all the time and develop the habits and the courage so that they'll be in place for the time of crisis. In Luke 6 and 40, the Lord said that only when a man is fully trained will he be like his teacher. And we need that developmental maturity over time. We're looking at patterns for daily living. The incentive is that the consummation of all things is at hand. So he gives us then the instructions in verses 7 through 11, the last part of verse 7. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, for every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Three things here: personal holiness, love, and service. Holiness comes first, meaning sound judgment and sober spirit, watching unto prayer. Save your mind to fix it on holy things. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't be swept away by passion and emotion. Mark chapter 5, verse 15, found the man who had demons cast out of him, clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. Same word that's used here, the idea of being sober. In Romans 12 and 3, the same word for sober is used there, to think soundly and sanely, soberly, because as you think, so you are. Think God's thoughts. Philippians 4, 8, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, etc. Think on these things. Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Titus 2, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. We see things then in a balanced perspective, not in an unbalanced fanaticism. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. So he's speaking about a balanced, a prudent, a self-controlled life. And he says, watching. This is vigilance. It's alertness. It's for the purpose of prayers, being in direct communication with God, not being hindered by a cluttered mind, but having your mind simplified, taking out the things that don't need to be there cluttering it, thinking biblically. So many of us are easily dazzled by the fantasies of the world, victimized by Satan's endless smoke screens, and they are just endless, one after another. Peter is greatly concerned about prayer, and I've thought a lot about why that would be. Over in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, husbands and wives should live in a certain way so that your prayers be not hindered. And here at the end of verse 7 in chapter 4, really the expression is plural. He's referring to a repeated pattern of life, continuing in prayer, praying without ceasing. Peter, I think, could never forget that there was a time when he traded prayer for sleep when the Lord was up all night, and the Lord said, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? I don't think Peter ever forgot that reprimand by the Lord, because he has a lot to say about prayer and being consistent in prayer. The more frequently God's thoughts are our thoughts, the greater our fellowship with him is. So think God's thoughts. Meditate on his word. Be deeply filled with Scripture. Think about it. And suddenly our involuntary responses begin to become godly, more and more godly, as we're thinking scriptural thoughts day and night. In addition to the holiness is the love mentioned in verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. He's talking here about relationships with other Christians. A bond of unity. And he says, have fervent charity. Fervent is really an anatomical word that means to be stretched. It's like a runner that's going at maximum speed, a sprinter giving it everything that he or she has. It's also for a horse that's straining its muscles trying to pull a load. That's the idea of fervency here. It's not a mushy thing, it's not a sloppy agape, but it's loving the unlovely, loving your enemies, loving those who have not treated you kindly, loving those who have judged you unfairly. Love believes the best, and love endures the worst. If we're ever going to get to the place where we're just picking at each other all the time, then we're shattered. We're not fulfilling God's obligations for us. If we love, we're fulfilling the law, on the other hand. Selfishness will stir up strife, but love will cover sin. Charity is supposed to cover up a multitude of sin. It's a complex world, but the solutions are simple. They're not simply performed, but they are simply stated. And love covers a multitude of sins. In verse 9, he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Rich and Donna Miller are here today. Not long ago, I was over there in Pennsylvania where they live, and we spent a long time talking about the idea of hospitality one day for the fulfillment of an assignment. Hospitality is caring for the needs of others, even of strangers, with whatever that entails. And he has to add this because we tend to be lovers of our friends. Opening our homes and our hearts to those who are in need is involved in hospitality to them. So he's saying love in a practical way. And in Hebrews he said that some have thereby entertained angels unawares. Jesus talked about a cup of cold water and giving that to somebody who needs it. He said go into the highways and hedges and care for the lame and the blind. In other words, love people outside your normal circle and do it without grumbling and grudging. Somebody said fish and visitors smell after 3 days. That's true in many, many cases. But he's talking here about taking the first step, going the second mile, taking the initiative because we are the initiators, hospitality toward those that we don't even know as well as to those that we do. Faith cannot be detached from the realm of real life. Salvation is not just forgiveness of sins, it's a new order of life, effecting a transformation of life. The cross was a rather late symbol in the art and culture of so-called Christendom, coming out of ancient times and into the Middle Ages. About 430 AD, there was a cross that was placed on the door of a church house, and that's really about as early as we have it, as far as I know. Because in the early years, it wasn't the cross that was stressed as much as the resurrection. It was the resurrection of Jesus that was stressed the most, for instance, in the book of Acts. How often is the resurrection mentioned there? When we're told in Romans that when we're baptized into Christ, we rise to walk in newness of life, mimicking His resurrection. It's the idea of regeneration, the life of God in the soul of man. Corruptible seed of life bearing fruit, faith without works being dead, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. When the Lord speaks, we don't debate it, we obey it. And this is the mark of transformation, growing deeper into Christ, taking on the mind of Christ. After holiness and love, he mentions service in verses 10 and 11. You start with the right vertical relationship between us and God. We follow it with the right horizontal relationship between each other. And then that engages us into a life of effective service. Service without love tends toward hypocrisy. Serve means to wait on people like a table waiter would do, diakoneo. Service without love tends toward hypocrisy. It's possible to do service for all sorts of reasons, some of them very selfish reasons. And so that's why the love has to be there. Service with love. Service based on love. In verse 10, he says, as every man hath received the gift, and we all have. Each one of us has at least one gift. There is a great deal of individuality to us, a lot of things that are peculiar to the individuals. There's nobody just like you. You are a spiritual snowflake. There aren't any two snowflakes alike, and there are no two of us alike, and if you were talking to every Christian in the world at this time, that would still be true. There are no two of us that are alike. Even if you're a twin, you're different from your twin. There are categories of gifts, like colors on a palette, and everybody is painted uniquely. Your gift is unique to you. And if you don't function, there's nobody to replace you because you are unique. So he says you receive the gift. That means that somebody gave it to you. It's a gift of enablement. Your gift is your capacity for service. And using your gift is an obligation. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that there's one body, but there are many functions of the members of that body. Shall the foot say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not going to serve? Which is more important, the nose or the liver of your body? Which do you think is more important, your nose or your liver? The nose may seem more important because you see it every day. You see it reflected back to you in a mirror. But try doing business without your liver. Have you ever seen your liver? I've never seen my liver, but I know I've got one. And I know it's functioning, removing a lot of pollution from my body all the time. Which is more important, my nose or my liver? Well, I could actually have my nose cut off and there'd still be a couple holes there I could breathe through. But I couldn't. If people would lose their liver, they have to have a transplant and get somebody else's liver. We've got to have everything, whether we can see it or not, whether it seems important or not, whether it's a member that we think about or not, and it has to be within the body, functioning together within the body. You know, when there is a member that is apart from the body, it's really a shocking thing. It just makes you sick, really, when it's a member apart from the body. We hear a story every once in a while about somebody who goes into a restaurant, and say you go into a restaurant, you order a bowl of chili, and the waitress brings you this bowl of chili over carefully, and she sets it right in front of you, and you're spooning this bowl of chili, and you pull up a finger out of that. Well, it just makes you sick. You don't want to eat that chili. Because there's a finger in it. Well, what's the matter with a finger? The girl that served you the bowl of chili, she had 10 of them and they didn't bother you. So what's the problem with a finger? When it's separated from the body, it just makes you sick. When it's not attached to the body anymore, it's grotesque. It's out of place. It's separated from the body that it's supposed to be a part of. We're responsible like a steward is responsible. We serve each other for the common good. He says in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's talking here about the variegated, manifold gifts that we have in the body of Christ. Everybody is unique. No one else can take your place. If you don't function, you turn the church into a crippled body. If you're off by yourself someplace apart from the body, you're grotesque. Speak as the oracles of God, the utterances of God. Speak God's truth, not your own ideas. If you're going to speak your own ideas, make sure that you label them as your own ideas and distinguish between your ideas and those of God. In serving, do it as by the strength that God supplies. So there's holiness, there's love, there is service. And the final thing I'd like to talk about this afternoon is the intention of all this. What is the intention of it all? He says in verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Amen, so let it be. May that impulse that makes itself longing to obey, attach itself to these commands in our lives, and may we really intend to serve Him in every way that we can. That's so difficult to maintain day by day, the intention to do well, the intention that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. As a living sacrifice, it's hard to maintain that focus, but it's our duty to do that. Because of these privileges and others that we listed but not on the board, because we have this tremendous union and access and security and affection for the Lord, we owe Him everything. And life here is just a little span of time. The years you have left are just like a nickel. You can spend them any way you want to, but you only get to spend them once. And it's really not going to be that much longer before none of us are here at all. If your intention is to do your life in such a way that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, then you're well on your way to serving Him well and living well for Him and loving with fervent charity. I'm not sure what time we started, but I think it's probably about time to stop. And you've been good to come back this afternoon and be with us. I don't want to put you through any agony by talking too long. But I think this is such a key issue, the duties that we have in living under God and in harmony with one another and evangelistically toward our fellow man. May the Lord help us to that end as we serve Him together in the body. We're going to conclude by singing the song number 593 about the free water. If any are subject to the invitation of our Lord this afternoon, please let us know how we can assist you as we stand together and sing it. 593.